Okay, well, it's great to see you all today. It's good to be together. It's always a blessing to be able to turn to God's Word and to receive from the Lord. And so if you have your Bible with you this morning, please open up to the book of Daniel, chapter 3. Daniel, chapter 3. Now, this is study number 4 in our verse-by-verse study through the book of Daniel. And today, we have before us one of the most familiar stories, not only in the book of Daniel, but probably in the entire Bible. It's a Sunday school favorite. It's the story of three young Hebrew boys, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, better known by their Babylonian names of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And it's a story of how these three young men ended up being thrown into and then miraculously delivered out of a burning, fiery furnace. Now, most of us will never have to deal with a situation like these three young men faced. Nevertheless, it is true that if we are determined to be faithful to the Lord, we shall know significant trials in our lives. There is no immunity from trials in life because we know the Lord. Trials are inevitable. They are something we must expect. Jesus said, "In this world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer, for I have overcome this world." Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4, "Do not think it strange, the fiery trials that come to try you," as though something strange is happening to you. It's not strange. The trials of life that come, particularly those trials that come before us on account of our faith in Jesus Christ, it's nothing strange. The Bible tells us that those things are part and parcel of the Christian life. And so if we as Christians are determined to be faithful to the Lord, no matter what the cost of that faithfulness may be, we must not be surprised when Satan and the world around us throws everything at us without sympathy, to try and throw us off the path that the Lord has set before us. And while in many parts of the world today there are Christians who suffer far greatly than we do in this country, while there are many countries in this world that to be a Christian will lead to serious physical persecution, maybe imprisonment and even death, that doesn't mean that we don't go through maybe less serious but just as real challenges and trials in our lives here in the UK. And it's vitally important that we have a thoroughly biblical understanding of these things, so that we are strengthened to stand when we face the day of testing. And so here in Daniel chapter 3, the narrative picks up several years after the events of chapter 2. You will recall last week, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, had a dream. In fact, he had dreams, probably the same dream multiple times, and it scared the daylights out of him. And he couldn't sleep. And he wanted to know what the dream meant. And so he called all the wise men of Babylon, which of course included Daniel and his three friends. And he asked them not only to give him the interpretation of the dream, what the dream meant, but he was so concerned to know that the interpretation was true that he asked his wise men to tell him what the dream was without him telling them. Of course, they objected and said, "Nebuchadnezzar, this is ridiculous. No king has ever asked such a thing of any wise men. There is no way we can possibly tell you the dream You tell us the dream and we tell you the interpretation, that's how it works. Nebuchadnezzar said, no. Either tell me the interpretation of the dream and the dream itself, and if you do, I'll give you all the riches of Babylon, but if you don't, I'm going to cut you up into pieces. And he wasn't kidding. Nebuchadnezzar wasn't a nice bloke. And so they couldn't tell him. And so he went through with his promise, and he ordered all the wise men of Babylon to be put to death. And when Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, turned up at Daniel's front door, no doubt to put Daniel to death, Daniel said with great boldness and faith, why are you rushing? Why the urgency? Let me go into the king and I'll ask him for some time and the Lord will give me the interpretation. So Daniel did. He went into the king. Could have had his head lopped off right there and then. But God in his grace gave him time. And so he went back to see his three friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, Hananiah, Azariah, and Mishael. And they prayed. They said, Lord, we're in a bit of a pickle here. Either we tell the king the interpretation or we die. So, Lord, we need your help. They were in a situation where only the Lord could do what needed to be done. And there are times in life where we find ourselves in similar situations, where we cannot solve the situation, where other people cannot solve the situation, and there is no way that anything can be done, and we are totally and fully dependent upon the Lord. He is the only one who can work. He is the only one who can act. He is the only one who can change. And that is a very, very difficult place to be in life, but it is also a very, very wonderful place to be, because it is then that we realize that God is God and we are not. And we have no choice other than to cast ourselves fully and completely upon him in total dependence, submitting our will to his will, saying, Lord, this is what I want, this is what I think, but nevertheless, I can't do anything about it, only you can, so Lord, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. And it is so often when we come to that place of complete surrender, when we come to that place of being willing to give up that thing that we want the most, that the Lord begins to work. Because you see, the Lord's not so much concerned about the things and the situations and the circumstances, although he is concerned about that. But what he is more concerned about is your heart. He's more concerned about you, the work he's doing in you and through you. He's more concerned about conforming you into the image of Christ. And all of these things in life are used by God as a means to his ultimate end. That you would become more like Christ. That in doing so, you would be used by him for the building up of his church. And so that you would be used by him to be a witness to the world of the true gospel of Christ. Everything else, ultimately, at the end of the day, is just stuff. It is God's will and purpose above all that we must seek and submit our lives to. And so Daniel told Nebuchadnezzar the dream. You'll remember the statue. It was a dream of a statue. It had a head of gold. It had a chest and arms of silver. He had belly and thighs of brass. It had legs of iron. And then it had the feet with the 10 toes of iron mixed with clay. A rather bizarre image. But it represented a passage of time. It represented world history. Beginning with the head of gold, Daniel said, that was Babylon. Nebuchadnezzar, this is you. The Lord has raised you up to be the ruler of the world. You are the head of gold. But after you, there'll come another kingdom. Nebuchadnezzar, your kingdom will not stand forever. God has raised you up, and he will bring you down. Because God is in control. Nebuchadnezzar, you are not. And sure enough, 70 years after that, the Medo-Persian Empire conquered Babylon. The silver chest and arms represented the Medo-Persian Empire. That empire would be succeeded by the Grecian Empire under Alexander the Great, the belly and the thighs of brass. And that empire would be succeeded by the Roman Empire, with the legs of iron, but we noted, very interestingly, that those legs of iron turned into feet of iron and clay with 10 toes. And we were told that those 10 toes represent 10 kings. And at the end of the conclusion of the period of time in which there are 10 kings ruling on the earth, then a stone will come and will strike the toes, the kings, the kingdom, and will destroy the toes and will destroy the whole statue. And that stone would become a mountain that would fill the whole earth. That stone, that rock, of course, speaks of Jesus Christ at his second coming, when he comes and he puts down once and for all the kingdoms of man. The rule and the authority of man on this earth will come to an end when Jesus Christ returns. And the mountain that filled the whole earth was the kingdom of Christ. Speaks of the millennial kingdom when Jesus will sit on the throne of David in Jerusalem. And that, of course, is yet future. Hasn't happened yet. Nor has an empire with 10 kings, the feet of iron and clay. That is still future. And so we await the Lord in his plans and purposes and bringing those things to pass up until the second coming of Christ. But of course, the big picture there was simple, and that is the Lord is in control. The Lord raises up kingdoms and he brings them down. The Lord uses even the evil kings of this world to accomplish his purposes. I mean, that's a bit of a mind blower, but it's true. God used Nebuchadnezzar. And God uses the rulers of this world today, although we might not like them, although they might not be godly, and most of them are not. Yet God is in control. And so the end has been determined. That's in the Lord's hands. We do not know when that will come. Our task in the here and now is simple. It is to be busy about the Lord's business. To commit our lives to him fully and completely, to commit our lives to his service, to being faithful to those things that he's called us to do in our marriages, in our families, in our workplace, and of course in the church. Ministering to one another so that the church of Jesus Christ can be built up, so we can all become strong spiritually, and to the glory of God in the church, and so that we all may be effective witnesses for Jesus Christ outside of the church. And that should be the focus of each and every one of us now, knowing that one day Jesus is going to return. And his second coming is as certain as his first. And as we wait, we need to make sure our hearts are right before the Lord and we are busy about the Lord's business. So chapter 2 ended with Nebuchadnezzar giving praise to God. Just as he had promised, Daniel had given him the dream and the interpretation, and so he gave Daniel riches, and he elevated Daniel to the position of second in command in the whole empire of Babylon. Very similar to Joseph, of course, you'll remember, in Egypt, back in the book of Genesis. And Daniel said, "Oh, king, I've got 3 friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Maybe they can work with me. Maybe you can elevate them to a position of prominence too." And the king said yes. And so as we begin chapter 3, the king has had this dream. He's been told that his kingdom is going to come to an end. Daniel is second in command in the kingdom. And what's very interesting about chapter 3 is Daniel is not mentioned once. Why? We do not know. But this chapter now focuses squarely on Daniel's 3 friends. Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, or as they are called in their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so take a look at Daniel chapter 3, verse 1. And this took place maybe 10, maybe 15 years after the events of chapter 2. We cannot be certain. But something like that. Daniel 3, verse 1. Nebuchadnezzar the king made an image of gold, whose height was 60 cubits and its width 6 cubits, and he set it up in the plain of Dura in the province of Babylon. Now, 60 cubits by 6 cubits is 90 feet by 9 feet. 90 feet is quite tall, 9 feet is quite thin. But here Nebuchadnezzar erects a statue, a giant image. And he does so in a plain, so there's plenty of space around and the statue would be visible. And what is significant, you will notice in verse 1, is this image, this statue, was made just of one metal. It was all made of gold. It was all made of gold. Now, we're not told specifically what this statue looked like, or what it was, or even what it represented, really. Although, as we shall see, Nebuchadnezzar soon commands everybody to worship the image. But this image that he sets up, made all of gold, seems to be quite clearly a response to the dream he had in chapter 2. The image in chapter 2 had a head of gold, and only a head of gold. The message there was, Nebuchadnezzar, God has raised you up, but God is going to bring you down. Your kingdom will come to an end. Nebuchadnezzar has no doubt been ruminating on this for some time, and he decides, you know what, I'm going to set up a statue, but this time my statue is going to be all of gold. The statue in God's plan and purpose just had a head of gold. Nebuchadnezzar said, no, my statue is going to be all of gold. And it seems quite clear what the thinking behind this is. And that is, Nebuchadnezzar was effectively declaring, God, you are not in charge and you will not bring down my kingdom. I am in charge and my kingdom will stand forever. Now, next week when we get to chapter 4, we will see quite clearly, as we do in this chapter, that Nebuchadnezzar was a very prideful man. And of course, the Bible tells us something about pride, doesn't it? Pride comes before a fall. And that indeed proves to be true in the life of Nebuchadnezzar, as we shall see next week. But here's what's interesting. God did indeed raise Nebuchadnezzar up. And he would rule for a season, for a time. But then his rule would come to an end and God would raise somebody else up and God would use somebody else. And so often that is the way God works, even in and through our lives. He uses us for something specific, for a time, for a season. And oftentimes that season can be fruitful and can be a blessing. But then there comes a time when the Lord's going to raise someone else up in our place. And in our pride, oftentimes we don't want to let go and we don't want to give up. No, this is my kingdom, Lord. And to think that in the church, this is my ministry, Lord. No, it's not. This is the Lord's church. This is the Lord's ministry. There are times and there are seasons. And we need to be sensitive to that. We need to recognize that. And when the time comes, we need to respond with grace and humility in our hearts. So Nebuchadnezzar here, he was going to dig his heels in. Lord, no. God, no. It is my kingdom. This is my time. I'm going to rule, and don't you dare tell me what to do. So take a look what happens in verse 2. And King Nebuchadnezzar sent word to gather together the satraps. Those are sort of like the regional governors, the administrators, the governors, the counselors, the treasurers, the judges, the magistrates, and all the officials of the provinces to come to the dedication of the image which King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And so the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the counselors and the treasurers and the judges and the magistrates and all the officials of the provinces gathered together for the dedication of the image that King Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And they stood before the image that Nebuchadnezzar had set up. And then verse 4, a herald cried aloud, To you it is commanded, O peoples, nations, and languages, that at the time that you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery in symphony with all kinds of music, you shall fall down and worship the gold image that Nebuchadnezzar has set up. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. And so at that time, when all the people heard the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, and lyre in symphony with all kinds of music, all the people, nations, and languages fell down and worshipped the gold image which Nebuchadnezzar had set up. Now, it seems pretty clear to me that this gold image that Nebuchadnezzar set up was one heck of a vanity project. This was all about him. This was all about him. I am the king. I am the ruler. I demand to be worshipped. This happens today, by the way. In different parts of the world, you have rulers and dictators who do very much the same thing. This is not just an ancient practice. And so, this, of course, is quite a change from how chapter 2 ended. Because you recall at the end of chapter 2, after Daniel gave the king the dream and the interpretation and gave all glory and honor to the true and the living God, that Nebuchadnezzar acknowledged Daniel's God. He acknowledged and gave praise to Daniel's God. He even declared that he was the true God. And here we find time has passed and things have changed. And now he reverts back to how he was before, and he turns his back completely on the God that he knew to be the true God. You know, Jesus, in one of his parables, we often call it the parable of the sower, but it's really the parable of the soil. It's a parable where farmer goes out sowing seed, and the seed is the word of God. And the seed lands on different types of ground. And the different type of ground upon which the seed lands determines whether the seed actually has any effect, whether it takes root, whether it bears fruit. And one of those types of soils was the thorny soil. And the picture is that the truth of the word of God is thrown, and it takes a little bit of root. And eyes are open to the truth. But yet the thorns, the cares of this world, the money, the wealth, the pride, the riches, that they're thorns, and they all choke out the little shoot that comes. And leaves nothing left. And I think that is what we see here with Nebuchadnezzar. There was a glimmer, a realization. His eyes were open to something, but then the thought, hang on a second, I'm the king. I've got the money. I've got the power. I've got the riches. Who's this God think he is telling me what to do? You see, it changes. And so here we find him elevating himself to a place of authority, not only politically, but also spiritually. Demanding the worship of all the people under penalty of death. So what happens next? Verse 8. Therefore, at that time, certain Chaldeans came forward and accused the Jews. Now you'll remember, the Jews were taken captive into Babylon. Some 15 years prior to this, the Jews included Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. The Chaldeans were a particular class of wise men, although the term could be used for Babylonians in general. Anyhow, the Chaldeans came forward and they accused the Jews. And they spoke and they said to the king, O king, live forever, which was the common term of respect for the king in those days. Verse 10, you, O king, have made a decree that everybody who hears the sound of the horn, the flute, the harp, the lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, shall fall down and worship the gold image. And whoever does not fall down and worship shall be cast into the midst of a burning fiery furnace. There are certain Jews whom you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. These men, O king, have not paid due regard to you. They do not serve your gods or worship the gold image that you have set up. So these Chaldeans have a bit of an issue with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And I think I know what that issue was. Notice they said in verse 12, there are certain Jews who you have set over the affairs of the province of Babylon. Certain Jews. We're Chaldeans. And you put them in charge? The slaves, the Jews? You see, what's motivating them, no doubt here, is serious jealousy. I mean, who do they think they are? And this same thing can be a challenge for us today. When we see God using somebody, when we see God raising somebody up, and we look at that person and think, God, what are you doing? That should be me. I should be doing that. I'm much better than them. I'm a Chaldean. I've been here longer. I deserve it more. And you see, it's very easy, even in the church, when we see other people raised up, that we can get jealous and think, why is the Lord raising him up? And why not me? I deserve it more than they do. And that's a very dangerous place to be in the Christian life. Remember this, God has chosen the foolish things of the world. So even if that attitude was right, you're still wrong. Because if you look and say, I'm better than him, you could say, well, that's exactly why God chose him and not you. Because God has chosen the foolish things of the world. And then we'll talk about your overly inflated view of yourself a little bit later on. The Bible also tells us not to think of ourselves more highly than we ought to think. But the danger of pride and the danger of jealousy is pride and jealousy stop people from serving the Lord. If you're in a place where you're thinking, he shouldn't be serving the Lord, I should be in that position, that pride and jealousy will cause you to withdraw. It will. It'll keep you down and it will hold you back. And you don't want to be in that place. It's a terrible place to be. It's a miserable place to be. And to compound it, the Lord is not going to use you in that place either. Because God resists the proud. But he gives grace to the humble. And that's what we need. We need God's grace. If we are to be used by him, if we are to serve him, we need his grace. And that means we need to humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. Humble ourselves in the sight of the Lord. And the Bible says, God will lift us up. And so jealousy and pride is a destructive thing in so many ways. And so here they are, the Chaldeans. They come, King, what are you doing putting these guys in charge? And this, no doubt, was a great opportunity for them because they weren't worshipping the golden image, and here's their chance to get rid of them. And so, notice how Nebuchadnezzar responds in verse 13. Then Nebuchadnezzar, in rage and fury, gave the command to bring Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And so they brought these men before the king. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying to them, is it true, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, that you do not serve my gods or worship the gold image which I have set up? Now, this incidentally shows the respect that Nebuchadnezzar had for these three men. Because he could have just lopped off their heads straight away. But he shows them the respect of asking them if it was true. And he's also a bit astonished because he knows how diligent they are. And he seems quite shocked by this. So verse 15, Nebuchadnezzar, he gives them a second chance. Notice. Now, if you are ready at the time you hear the sound of the horn, flute, harp, lyre, and psaltery, and symphony with all kinds of music, and you fall down and worship the image which I have made, then good. But if you do not worship, you shall be cast immediately into the midst of a burning, fiery furnace. And get this. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Challenge extended. Now put yourselves in the shoes of Shadrach, Meshach and Abednego for a moment. Here they are, stand before the most powerful man in the whole world. And he is telling them, worship this image now or you will die. Not even will you die, we're going to throw you into a fiery furnace and you're going to burn to death. Worship the image or burn to death. That was the choice. Now what would you be thinking? What would be running through your mind? How would you be feeling? Notice their response. Verse 16. Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego answered and said to the king, O Nebuchadnezzar, we have no need to answer you in this matter. If that is the case, if what you're saying is true, our God whom we serve is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not, let it be known to you, O king, that we do not serve your gods, nor will we worship the gold image which you have set up. Quite a response. Quite a response. Now, a couple of things to note here. Firstly, notice the faith of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And this is real faith. It is not faith that exists theoretically in our minds. It is faith that works itself out in action. It would have been very easy for these three young men to have got together and thought, you know what? Maybe there's a way around this. You know, maybe we can find a compromise here with the king. I mean, let's think about it for a moment. Here we are. You know, we're three true believers here, as it were. We're three Christians, we might say today. And we're in this prominent position and we have great opportunity to have great influence. And if we're dead, then, you know, I mean, what's the Lord going to do then? You know, so maybe, you know, the smart move here is to just go along with it and just bow down to this image for a bit, get it out of the way, and then we can do great things for the Lord. And the temptation is always there. And the temptation is there for you and for me in a whole host of ways and situations in life. Well, we come face to face with a situation where we know very clearly what the right thing in the Lord is to do, but we are tempted to compromise, and the temptation causes us to try and rationalize and think, well, oh, if we do this or if we don't do this or whatever, then maybe, you know, God will be okay with it, or maybe it will even lead to greater ministry opportunities afterwards. And we need to know this very simply and very clearly, is that sin is never honoring to the Lord. Disobedience is never honoring to the Lord. You can rationalize it, you can think about it, you can talk about it as much as you like. The fact of the matter is, sin is not honoring to the Lord. And if you think that by your sin you will bear witness to the gospel, you're wrong. you're wrong. And so they could have rationalized, they didn't. They did not compromise. They did not compromise. They were not willing to conform to the world. And you see, this is true faith. You know, true Bible faith, it's not just kind of pie in the sky kind of thing. True Bible faith is obedience to the promises of God, no matter what the circumstances and no matter what the consequences of that obedience may be. And we are called to live the life of faith. That is the life we're called to live. God never said it was going to be easy. I hope nobody told you it was going to be easy. If you want to follow Jesus, you've got to deny yourself, take up your cross. That's not easy. But when we think of who the Lord is and we think of what he has done for us, when we think that Christ died for our sins, was buried and rose again the third day, conquering sin and defeating death, when we think about what God has done for us through Christ, how can we not respond in giving our lives fully and completely to him? And the life he calls us to live is a life of faith. And incidentally, if we don't live a life of faith, but we walk by sight, we are effectively saying, God, my way is better than your way. I know better than you. And of course, the thing is, we don't, and that's of course not true. It's the life of faith we are called to live. So we notice their faith was manifested in their actions. But secondly, notice, and this is important, particularly in the days in which we live, is that their focus was not on being delivered away from the trial. Notice carefully, verse 17, they said, if that is the case, Nebuchadnezzar, if you're going to insist on throwing us in the fiery furnace, the God whom we serve, he is able to deliver us from the burning fiery furnace. And he will deliver us from your hand, O king. But if not. Now notice a couple of things. They had absolute confidence in God that God could deliver them from the fiery furnace. They had no doubt whatsoever that God could do that. The thing is they didn't know that he would. They didn't know that he would. They absolutely knew that he could, but they didn't know that he would. What they did know was that God would absolutely deliver them from the hand of Nebuchadnezzar. That might have been in life and that might have been in death, but either way, they were the Lord's. And oftentimes people fall into the trap in the Christian life in thinking that if I believe it enough, it will happen. As if I can make things happen by my amazing faith. If only I had enough faith, then anything would happen. Now, of course, faith is important. And the Lord uses faith and he works through faith. And God even gives the gift of faith. But you see, it's God who works. And it's God who moves, and it's God who gives. It is not for me to tell God what to do. Of course, I can bring my cares before him. I can bring my requests. I can make my suggestions. And that's kind of ridiculous if you think about it, right? You know, and God, I've got a good idea, God. You might not have thought of this one. But you see, they were not putting their faith in being delivered. They were putting their faith in the Lord. And I tell you what, it takes more faith to endure a trial than it does to be delivered from it. And that's something that we need to learn. We need to make sure that our faith and our focus is on the Lord and not on our circumstances. And it may well be the Lord's will that we go through a trial. As we shall see, with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, they will go through a trial very shortly. And oftentimes that's part and parcel of the Lord's will and purpose for our lives. And the danger of putting our hope in circumstances is when those circumstances don't work out how we want, we get discouraged and we get miserable and we get down and we start questioning and doubting even our relationship with God, because we've got our focus in the wrong place. Keep your eyes on Jesus. Keep your eyes on Jesus. And so, they say to the king, we're not going to worship your gods. You know, we're going to worship the true and the living God. And so what happens? Verse 19, Nebuchadnezzar was full of fury. And the expression on his face changed towards Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and he spoke and commanded that they heat the furnace 7 times more than it was usually heated. And that's sort of like irrational anger right there. And he commanded certain mighty men of valor who were in his army to bind Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego and cast them into the burning fiery furnace. Men of valor, these were the strongest, the biggest, the strongest guys. In verse 21, then these men were bound in their coats and their trousers and their turbans and their other garments, and they were cast into the midst of the burning fiery furnace. Therefore, because the king's command was urgent and the furnace exceedingly hot, the flame of the fire, notice, killed those men who took up Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. And these 3 men, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, fell down bound into the midst of the fiery furnace. And then, verse 25, I just want to remind you of what Nebuchadnezzar said at the end of verse 15. And who is the God who will deliver you from my hands? Verse 24, then King Nebuchadnezzar was astonished. Why? He rose in haste and he spoke, saying to his counselors, did we not cast 3 men bound into the midst of the fire? And they answered to the king, true, O king. And he said, look, I see 4 men loose walking in the midst of the fire, and they are not hurt. And the form of the 4th is like the Son of God. Now, the first thing to note here is that God allowed Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego to go into the fire. He could have not done that, but he did do that. They went into the fire. Think about it. What were they thinking when they were being walked up by these big shoulders and they were going to be thrown into the fire? They knew God could deliver them. They didn't know he was going to deliver them. But for them, it didn't matter because their faith was in God. They knew their lives were in his hands. And if they died in that fire, so be it. They were going to be with the Lord. But they had to go through it. They had to go through it. And we have to go through fiery trials in our lives. Because God is using them to refine us, to shape us, to mold us, to conform us more into his image, to make us usable, to make us vessels that are fit for the master's use. And so we ought not to despise those things. And notice significantly, as they were in the fire, not only did the fire not touch them, not only did they come through it, but there was somebody in the midst of the fire with them. One who was like the Son of God. And that's Nebuchadnezzar's perspective. Now, the Bible says God will never leave us nor forsake us. Jesus, after giving the great commission to his disciples before he ascended into heaven, said, and lo, I will be with you always, even to the end of the age. And this is something we need to know and we need to hold on to, that no matter how difficult things get in life, no matter how fiery the trials become, that Jesus himself is there with us to help us, to sustain us, and to bring us through according to the will and purpose of God for our lives. And so verse 26. Then Nebuchadnezzar went near the mouth of the burning fiery furnace and spoke, saying, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, servants of the Most High God, come out and come here. And this was like the most bizarre scene. Oh, you that are just in the midst of that fire, but you're not burning to death. Come on, up here you come. So Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego came from the midst of the fire. And the satraps and the administrators and the governors and the king's counselors gathered together, and they saw these men whose bodies, on whose bodies the fire had no power. And know that when Jesus is with you, the fires of this life have no power to destroy you, because Jesus is with you. They will be hard, they will be difficult, they will be tough, absolutely, but the Lord is with you, just as he was with them. The fire had no power over them. The hair of their head was not singed, nor were their garments affected. Not even the smell of fire was on them. And Nebuchadnezzar spoke, saying, Blessed be the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, who sent his angel and delivered his servants who trusted in him. And they have frustrated the king's word and yielded their bodies, that they should not serve nor worship any god except their own God. Therefore, I make a decree that any people, nation, or language who speaks anything amiss against the God of Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego shall be cut into pieces. Kind of one of his favorite things to do, isn't it? Cut people into pieces. And their houses shall be made into an ash heap, because there is no other God who can deliver like this. That's truth. And then the king promoted Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego in the province of Babylon. Father, we thank you for your word today. We thank you that your word is living, that it's powerful. Father, we thank you for the indwelling presence of Christ within each one of us. We thank you for the promises of your word, that you will never leave us nor forsake us. And Father, I pray, Lord, if anybody here this morning is going through a fiery trial, Father, I just pray that they would know your grace, they would know your mercy, they would know your love, for you are with them. Father, give them the strength that they need to endure, and to do so, Lord, unto your glory. Father, we know that there is a pathway to your glory in every circumstance in life. Help us to keep our eyes upon you. Not to be discouraged, not to be downcast, not to be overcome, but knowing that there is nothing possible with you, and you are able. And even if you don't, our lives are in your hands. What a hope and confidence that we have, Lord, knowing that whatever this world throws at us, that our lives are safe in your hands. So bless your word to our hearts, we pray, as we give you thanks in Jesus' name. Amen. Before we sing, I have a few words to share with you. There are times in life when God places a firm conviction on a person's heart that they ought to do something specific in their service of him. This is often what we refer to as God's calling. Oftentimes that conviction begins with a simple desire, which develops slowly over a period of time through spending time in the Word and in prayer, and through being active in serving the Lord and through the counsel and the prayers of others. It is when that simple desire develops into a deep conviction that is unmistakably from the Lord that you know for certain that the Lord is calling you to do a specific task for him. But if such a conviction is to be realized, that conviction from the Lord must be met with an open door of opportunity from the Lord. And that door of opportunity does not always open right away. In fact, it may be many years before the timing is right. But when the conviction of the Lord to do a specific task meets an open door of opportunity to do that specific task, it is then that you know that you have no choice but to step out in faith and obedience to do what the Lord is calling you to do. This specific calling has happened three times in my own Christian life. Firstly, back in 2002, when I realized the Lord was calling me to go to Bible college, even though I didn't want to go. And he subsequently opened the door of opportunity for me to do that. And I did. Secondly, in 2004, when I realized that God was calling me to be a teacher of his word, a calling that I avoided for a couple of years in spite of opportunities, but eventually fully embraced. Then again in 2009, when God called me to be the pastor of this church and to marry Amber, those things happened at about the same time. The door of opportunity opened to do both, and I walked through that door. On each of those occasions, a large part of me didn't want to obey the Lord. But on each of these occasions, the Lord placed a deep and undeniable conviction on my heart that he wanted me to do that specific thing. And so when the Lord opened that door of opportunity for those things to happen, I took the step of faith in obedience to the Lord and his will for my life. Looking back over the last 15 years, I can honestly say that I'm glad that I did. God has been absolutely faithful to his promises, and this last 15 years are not what I ever would have chosen for myself. But I have learned that God's ways are not our ways, and I'm so thankful that is true, because God's ways are so much better than our ways. Over the last 5 years, the Lord has placed a growing desire on my heart for the wider Calvary Chapel family of churches here in the UK. There are currently over 35 Calvary Chapel churches across the UK, and I've always believed that God has a specific and significant purpose for our family of churches amongst the wider UK church. Over the last 3 years, I've had the opportunity to serve as a regional leader for Calvary Chapel in the UK, and have been actively involved in organising conferences, improving communication, supporting church plants, among other things. While I'm not the most qualified person to serve in such a capacity, God has given me both the desire and the opportunity to serve in this way, and this has been confirmed both by the full support of the Calvary Chapel UK pastors and the fruit that this ministry has started to produce. But something else also became clear to me during this time. And that was that Oxford was becoming something of a central hub for Calvary Chapel in the UK, being both a central location and the location of many of the conferences that I was organizing. It had always slightly puzzled me as to why the Lord had given me the strong desire and opportunity to do all of this, yet it was my brother Philip who was the one who was called to pastor the Calvary Chapel Church in Oxford. About 12 months ago, I had a call from Phil to tell me that the missionary family they had working with them in Oxford were leaving, and that they had been praying about how to replace them. Rather than look for another assistant pastor, and because Phil runs a commercial business full-time, Phil and the elders at Calvary Chapel Oxford decided they would rather seek a full-time pastor to lead the ministry of the church forward. Phil asked me if I would be willing to pray about moving to Oxford to become that full-time pastor. My initial reaction was no, as we had no desire at all to leave Cardiff. But I said we would pray about it. There's a very long story here, and I'll be happy to share in personal conversations with you more details, but we committed to praying about it for 6 months. During this time, we sought the counsel and prayers of a number of experienced pastors and carefully considered all the implications and opportunities. In September of last year, I shared all this with Kevin and with Rob and with Reese, my dad, of course, also being aware, to seek their counsel and ask for their prayers. I've been extremely grateful for how they have responded, demonstrating a spiritual maturity and a willingness to seek the Lord's will above all else, and that has been a great blessing and comfort to me. But to cut a very long story short, we came to realize that the Lord was opening a door of opportunity to enable me to fulfill my ministry calling. I had spent several years wondering why God was calling me to a wider ministry that was increasingly based in Oxford while I was based in Cardiff. This opportunity seemed to clearly be the answer to that question. So after 12 months of serious prayer and seeking the counsel of a number of pastors and other Calvary Chapel regional leaders, as well as the counsel of the leaders here at this church, who have all agreed that the Lord is in this, we know that the Lord is calling us to move to Oxford, to pastor the Calvary Chapel Church there and to play a larger role in leading the wider Calvary Chapel UK ministry. This is what the Lord is calling us to do, and we must obey that call. As such, we will be leaving Calvary Chapel Cardiff in April of this year. Our last Sunday will be Sunday the 15th of April. Now, I fully appreciate this news will come as a surprise to all of you. And I can honestly say it's come as a surprise to us too. We've been fully committed to serving the Lord here in Cardiff, and neither me nor Amber have ever had any desire to leave. I've lived in Cardiff my whole adult life. Amber has lived here practically her whole UK life. This is where our lives are. It's where our church family is. It's where our children have been born. Cardiff is very much our home, and naturally speaking, we have no reason or desire to leave. Of all the decisions that I've made over my lifetime, this has been the one that's been by far the most difficult. Not because of uncertainty about the Lord's call to go to Oxford, but because to obey the Lord in this calling means leaving this church. We didn't want to leave. We love you all so much, you know, more than I can express, and we greatly appreciate the relationships that we have. Thank you. Reality bites. You know, you're our friends, our family in Christ. You know, we've been together, we've been through a lot together over the years. You know, births, marriages, funerals, dedications, baptisms, and all the rest of it. And those things run deep. And rightly so. And I've struggled with the thought of leaving all that behind. And in addition, I don't feel the work here is finished. And I believe the Lord has greater plans for this church. And I've had that feeling that I haven't accomplished all that I wanted or even the Lord wanted to accomplish here. And that's been a struggle too. But the Lord has reminded me of something important, which has given me peace in these areas. He's reminded me that the church is not my church. It's his church. Nor is the church dependent upon me. It isn't. The Lord doesn't need me. And I'm honestly amazed that any of you have continued to come and commit and to serve as part of this church while I've been the pastor. All of that is only by God's grace, and God's grace is not dependent upon me. Calvary Chapel Cardiff began 17 years ago as a work of God's grace. It will continue for another 17 years and many more as a work of God's grace. The church is in the Lord's hands. It's his church. And he has promised to build his church. Perhaps the biggest question you might have on your mind right now is what's going to happen after we leave. First, let me assure you of some important things. This church is a Calvary Chapel church. It's affiliated with the Calvary Chapel Association of Churches. It has been since it started 17 years ago. And it will continue to be so. The doctrine and the philosophy of ministry of the church are well established and they will not change. And forgive me for being a little detailed here, but I'm going to be. As a Calvary Chapel church, we are neither Calvinist nor Arminian in our soteriology, seeking a biblical balance in affirming both the sovereignty of God and the free will of man. We are continuationists in our pneumatology, affirming that all the gifts of the Spirit are available today but are subject to the authority of Scripture in the life of the church. We are premillennial in our eschatology, anticipating a pre-tribulation rapture and affirming God's future purpose and plan for the nation of Israel. In addition, we believe, of course, the Bible to be the inspired and inerrant word of God, and we are committed to the verse-by-verse expository teaching of the word. The current leadership of the church are all in full agreement with all of those things and are fully committed to continuing the work on that basis. But then, of course, there is a question of who will replace me as pastor of the church. This is something that Kevin, Rob, Rhys, my dad and Pastor Mike Rodriguez have been talking about and praying about for the last 5 months. It became clear to us that there were two options. Either to seek someone from outside the church to come in and to replace me, or to continue on with the people the Lord has already placed in the church. We all gave this some serious prayer and consideration and explored both options. And we all came to the conclusion that there are enough gifted men and women within this congregation to continue on the work that the Lord has begun. That being said, we all agreed that Pastor Kevin was the most obvious choice to succeed me as the pastor of Calvary Chapel Cardiff. Kevin is biblically qualified, he's suitably experienced, he's already been serving in pastoral ministry here in the church, he's known and respected by everybody in the church. He's fully committed to the doctrine and philosophy of ministry of the church, including the verse-by-verse teaching of the Word of God. And above all, he loves the Lord, and he loves the Lord's people. So we asked Kevin to pray about it, and Jody. And after seeking counsel and prayer, Kevin and Jody both expressed a deep conviction that this was something the Lord was calling them to do. And as a leadership, we agree with that. It's important we recognize that this is a huge step of faith for Kevin and Jody and for their family. I deeply appreciate the way they have handled this situation and the support and maturity that they have shown me and Amber over the last few months. So we hope and trust that Kevin will have the full support of all of you as the church, as you move into what will be a new and no doubt exciting season of ministry. But as for us, we will be moving on. We have until April. We'll finish the book of Daniel Sunday mornings. Don't worry about that. But over the next couple of months, I'll be committed to transitioning and supporting Kevin and Rob and Rhys. And I'll also be making sure to spend time with all of you and to answer any questions you have and to maybe explain things a little bit more fully and just obviously to be with you. I would say that our children don't know yet. Grace doesn't know. So she's in Sunday school, so we'd appreciate if you don't tell her, because we will tell her later. But we haven't told her because she would have run into church and announced it to everybody. It's not quite how we were planning on doing it. So that's really all I have to say. And this was the point where I thought, what happens now? I don't know. And so I said, Dad, why don't you come and pray? Dad is the founding pastor of Calvary Chapel Cardiff. And it was a privilege to take it on. And now my season is coming to an end, and it's time for someone else to be raised up to take it forward. I'm speechless. Let's all stand. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you this morning for your word. We thank you, Lord, because it's a living word, a creative word. And it's done something in our lives this morning. And Father, this morning we pray for, I pray for the future, for Steve and Amber. I pray your blessing upon them, Lord, the anointing of the Spirit. And we pray, Lord, that you will use them for your glory and for your praise. And Father, we, as we continue, we pray that you will empower us by your Spirit as a congregation to move forward and to glorify your name in this community. We pray and ask it in Jesus' name. And we pray for them now in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That your blessing be upon them and use them in the future for your glory and for your praise, in Jesus' name. Amen.